The president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
If you have turned from sin, if you have put your faith in Christ, your position is secure. But that doesn't give you the right to live however you want, Christian.
Taking his text from Colossians chapter 3, Dr. Jones reminds us that a transformed life demonstrates the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here now with today's message is the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
If you would please turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Now at the start of the semester, I told those of you who were here that the Lord has burdened me to preach through Colossians 3 this year. And that is where we are still. And that first Sunday of the semester shared that there are two confusing extremes. And I've been caught in both of these extremes at times. Two confusing extremes. One confusing extreme is that we as Christians, we have to live a certain way in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Have you found yourself in that? Where you felt like you were kind of in a works-based religion? That if you failed during the week, then when you came to a service like this on Sunday, it was difficult to worship? But if you'd had a good week and been away from those sins that normally plague you, then it was easy to worship because you felt like you were pleasing God by your works. It's a works-based approach. It's not the heart of Christianity. It's the heart. A works-based approach is the heart of every false religious system. That we have to do something to make ourselves acceptable or pleasing to God. That we have to add something to what Christ has done. We don't. It is fully accomplished. This extreme, this heresy was present at Colossae. Because the Judaizers were there, who were saying, even to Gentile converts, you have to be circumcised. You have to abide by Jewish dietary regulations, by the feast days, by all of these things, in order to truly be acceptable to God. On top of your salvation, you need to add all of these things. Otherwise, you won't be accepted by God. The extreme manifested in our lives, the student who will go home and perhaps struggle, perhaps fail, and once that failure has come, who then begins to doubt the standing with God, then begins to waver, to fear. Am I truly a Christian? Am I truly approved before God? Am I truly accepted? That's the extreme. That we have to behave a certain way in order to add to what Christ has done to make ourselves acceptable. That is not the teaching of this passage. The other extreme is one that still exists today as well. That Christians, as long as they're sincere in heart, as long as they mean well, that we can live however we want. The exact opposite extreme. Again, this is not the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of irreligion. Of not wanting to be governed and ruled. By saying, you know what, as long as I give him this, I will live and will choose to live however I want over here. It is not Christianity. The Greek philosophy of dualism. That spirit is good, matter is bad. That God is pure spirit. So that God was not directly responsible for creating matter because that was flawed. And so there are a series of sub-gods, emanations from God, each growing more distant. So that one of these distant emanations created the world. And that's why it has the flaws in the matter that it does. That was exposed in a heresy in Colossae that said, Christ isn't fully human because if he is fully human, according to that philosophy, what's the problem? He's material, right? And he's flawed. He's evil. The other problem there is that Christ is also not truly deity. That he isn't the pure God, but one of the subsequent emanations from God, somewhere between the first God and the emanation who created the world. A heresy. But today, as it was then, the heresy played out in practical life by saying, you know what, as long as spirit, if you tend to spirit, pay attention to the spirit, it doesn't matter what your flesh does. Now this is rampant in liberal Christian circles, in charismaticism, in all sorts of areas. Where as long as I mean well, it doesn't matter. I can live a fleshly, uncontrolled life, ungoverned by the Word of God. As long as I mean well, or as long as I am sincere. And you hear that a lot of times in defense of godless, indefensible behavior. That's an extreme. And it's certainly not the teaching of this passage. The teaching of this passage is that it matters that you are alive in Christ. And it matters how you live in Christ. We'll see both of those. Look again at verses 1 through 4 with me. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It matters that you are alive in Christ. And we have a beautiful explanation of what we have in Christ, this gift, this life-transforming gift of Jesus Christ. It matters that you are alive in Christ because, first of all, you're dead. Chronologically, in these verses, you're dead. Look at the first phrase of verse 3. For ye are dead. We died. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, in Christ, when we put our faith in Him, we are united in Him. And as God sees us, we died to sin. We died with Him. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve or be enslaved to sin. You died. In God's view, your old man was crucified with Christ. And since then, everything is new. And everything is to be of a different quality of life. Because you were dead. But the other reality of these first four verses is that you were co-resurrected with Christ. The first verse and the first phrase of that verse. If ye then, and the word if has the force of since. Since ye then be risen, and the word is co-resurrected with Christ. And everything from then on is different. What is your position? Is it up for grabs? Whether you're in Him or not? No. Your position in Him is that you are seated with Him in heaven. Look at verse 3. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this is the Christ who sitteth on the right hand of God, it says in verse 1. Where are you? Spiritually, you are seated already in heaven. Your position is secure. You are accepted in the Beloved. And one day you will be revealed with Him. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now that is the position of everyone who has put faith in Christ. It is fixed. It is finished. There is nothing you can add to make that a bit better. There's nothing I can add to make that a bit better. It is something that we received at salvation, and it is permanent. It is perfect. It is fixed. We can't improve upon it. But it is not an excuse to sin. We have a glorious truth, but we are told that we have to live in accordance with that truth, to put feet to that truth. In the first four verses, it says now that we are to seek those things which are above. That the things we pursue now, and the things that you're supposed to pursue if you're a Christian, no more the things the unsaved pursue. Because you've been changed. Now you're supposed to be pursuing the things that Christ would pursue, not the things the ungodly would pursue. And in verse 2, that you were to set your affection, or probably in the margin it may have the other translation, mind, to set your mind on things above, that your thinking, your values, your whole value system is not supposed to be the same. It's supposed to be different. Your position is with Christ. You're secure in Him, but it is not an excuse to sin. It does matter that you are alive in Christ, but he goes on to say it matters how you live in Christ. And think of this, for the weeks ahead, it matters how you live. Yes, take great encouragement and rejoice and give God the glory for the position that Christ has purchased for you. And the fact that you have a new life, you are a new creature. Give God glory for that. But know that there are responsibilities that puts on you to live consistently with it. It matters how you live in Christ. And that's what the rest of chapter 3 deals with. Let me give you an outline you may want to jot in the margin of your Bible. If you're serious about wanting to please the Lord, to live in accordance with the life that He has given you, here's what Paul says. Paul isn't careless, and he doesn't give us an excuse to be careless about how we live as believers. We're not doing this to earn salvation. That's fixed already. But to live consistently with the new life that Christ has given us. He tells us to live in accordance with that, first of all, in our personal life. That's verses 5 to 14. You may want to bracket those. Verses 5 to 14, that's personal life. And under that, verses 5 through 9, it's given to us in negative terms, in putting to death or putting off things that should not be there. And verses 10 through 14, the rest of that section, in positive terms, put on or act differently in accordance with this life. Then the next section, verses 15 through 17, that deals with life in the church. With now that believers have been called into the body of Christ, we are together. How are we supposed to relate to each other? That's verses 15 through 17. It tells us the kind of qualities we're supposed to be manifesting in our relations with others in the household of faith. And then it tells us, not only in the household of faith, but in our own household, as a family, as parents, as husband and wife, how are we to relate to each other? That's found in verses 18 through 21. Governance for family life, responsibility of wives, responsibilities of husbands, responsibilities of children, responsibilities of fathers. And then the last section, verse 22 from chapter 3 all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 4, is life in the workplace as a believer. It's supposed to affect everything from home to thoughts to church life to workplace. It changes everything from then on. So it matters not only that we are alive in Christ, but how we live in Christ. Because you are alive in Christ, you must put to death, he starts with, illicit affections. Put to death illicit affections. Now, I don't know what some of you have planned. I don't know what some of you have texted. I don't know the provision some of you may be making. But this is the next part of Colossians 3 and the burden the Lord has laid on my heart to preach this morning. You must put to death illicit affections. This was prevalent in surrounding culture, that they lived in immorality in Colossae. And you know what they do today? If you take in a constant appetite, a constant diet of Hollywood and culture, it is immoral. But you know what? That's the old life. That's the unsaved. That's not the life that we have through the gift of Jesus Christ. To put to death illicit affections. Look at verse 5. Where it says, mortify. That means, quite literally, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, or your flesh which is upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now we'll go through and define these. These are terms that you know a couple of them. We generally know enough to know they're bad. They don't tend to be words that we use all of the time. So to understand fully what Paul is saying here, we need to do some definition. Verse 5. These things that we are to cease doing, these illicit affections. First of all, fornication. That is any kind of sexual immorality. Sexual activity apart from marriage. Any kind of sexual activity apart from one man with one woman in the bond of marriage for life. Anything else is illicit. And it's not supposed to have a part of your life. You're not supposed to be taking part in it. Fornication. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is unchristian. It's not consistent with the life that Christ has given. The next word, uncleanness, or filthiness, impurity, it is a more general term. It goes beyond the actions to the intent and the thoughts and the desires that are behind it. What Christ said in Matthew 5:28, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's what this is saying. The uncleanness, the thoughts, the intent, the concentration, the focus, the fantasy. These things, though we say, you know what, I can have this, I can keep it private, and it can never get out. I can protect it from being known or having any kind of practical outworking. That's false. The uncleanness itself, first, you can't control it. It will control you. And second, it leads out to the wrong destination, a process of wicked thinking. Now, some of you are laying the groundwork for Christmas for failure because you're already making provision in your thoughts and intents for fornication, for sexual activity outside of marriage. Some of you are making provision to ruin a family down the road because of things that you allow in your minds to play on the screen of your mind, things you put before your eyes, things you concentrate on, things you indulge. That process of wicked thinking, that is uncleanness. And it has no part in the Christian's heart and mind. And it is making provision for future destruction. And young person, it has destroyed numerous lives of those who sat where you are sitting, who, just like you, thought, you know what, I can entertain these things and control them and keep them from burning anyone else, and have destroyed their lives and numerous others. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Not the fleshly, not the unclean, but to think God's thoughts after him. To saturate yourself in the Word, to think things that have virtue and praise, to focus on what God would have you to focus on. Because this is a God who hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8. And if you don't engage in that holiness, this one who's called you to holiness, not to the kind of thinking and actions that we talked about, if you reject it, it says, he therefore that despiseth or rejecteth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. So if you have an issue today, it's not with man, it's with God. Because he has made it clear, and he has called you, if you're a believer, not to fornication, not to uncleanness, but to holiness. The next word, inordinate affection. Passion. I'll have to define this one in connection with the next one. Inordinate affection, and then you'll see evil concupiscence following. The second term, evil concupiscence, desire or lust, is more general than the first. It is a strong desire gone bad. It is, and maybe this is the one that will help you remember it best, this is the one that for some reason registers better in my mind, the misdirected fulfillment of bodily appetites. Misdirected fulfillment. Because God gave you those appetites, but how are they to be directed? The correct direction of them is for your spouse in marriage in the future. And anything else is misdirected. Lust. That is concupiscence. But when it is habitually misdirected, when it is a process, when it is something that governs the way that you think and is thought again and again and again, it is habitual. That is when it is inordinate affection, the previous term. Habitually misdirected. Whether it's to the same sex, the opposite sex, anything other than your spouse is misdirected, is evil concupiscence and inordinate affection. And then what do all of these spring from? The next word, covetousness, which is idolatry. It springs from covetousness. What is it? It is the desire to have more, or the desire to have what is forbidden. Because God has said you can have that. It is a gift. That sexual relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, it is a gift, but it is for then, not for now. Taking anything else or taking that sooner is sin. It is covetousness. And that is idolatry, because it is putting your own, pleasing yourself, ahead of pleasing God. Therefore, you have made yourself your own idol. You who said, I bow my heart, my knee to Christ. He's my King. This is my God. But by the way you live, you're in idolatry and covetousness that is just expressed in uncontrolled sexual thinking, desiring, or acting. The reality, Christians shouldn't partake of these because, look at the verse 6 and verse 7, please. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. The reality, Christians shouldn't partake of these because these sins, these things I've been talking about, these are the things that in the unsaved, God will recompense with eternal punishment. These are the sins which, if unconfessed by the unsaved, they do not turn to Christ, they will bear eternal punishment for these things. So, Christian, you should have no part in them. I should have no part in them. Because these are the things that arouse the wrath of God against the unsaved. And these are the things we've been delivered from. Jot down Ephesians 5:6-8. It says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, and he's been dealing there with fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Christian, if you have a position in Christ that is secure, You're supposed to be walking in a way that is consistent with that, pleasing to our God by living in a way that is consistent with His holiness. Now, some of you may be saying, whew, I'm glad He's preaching this for somebody else. But your short temper, or your desire to hurt others, or your malicious gossip, your dirty talk, or your lying, you know what? Those are the things Paul deals with next. You're not off the hook. I'm not off the hook. If you're not wrestling with those things that we've just talked about, there are other things that are also inconsistent with our position in Christ, equally repugnant before God and equally unworthy of the Christian. Because you're alive in Christ, you must put away not only illicit affections, but must put off hateful attitudes toward others. First of all, look with me, please, at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So in addition to illicit affections, those have no place. Get rid of those. But also hateful attitudes. Get rid of those. And again, we're going to need to do some definition here. The word anger. Anger, it is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It is a settled heart attitude of the angry person. You probably run into somebody like this. You don't have to do much. But all of a sudden, out comes anger. Because it is just below the surface. It is barely kept down. It is smoldering all of the time. It is a bitterness. The circumstances of their life don't create the anger, but they just expose it. But this is an angry-hearted person, an embittered person, a resentful person, resenting someone or something. And some of you are there. You would say, you know what? I can be patient with everybody but my mom. I can be patient with everybody and kind to everybody but my dad. Because you know what? They have done this and this and this. And that resentment has built and smoldered and embittered. And so it doesn't take much, and it is right below the surface. And you give that person no grace and no mercy because of that bitterness of heart, that anger that Paul calls it. But it's unchristian. It's not consistent with your position in Christ. Then the next term in verse 8, wrath. Wrath. The person with a short fuse. This is literally an anger that flares up and burns with the intensity of a fire. The Greeks used it to talk about when a spark would hit dry straw and it would just burst into flame with very little time. The person who just flares, a short-fused person. There's no excuse for that. Because Christians are to be long-suffering. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath, and there's that same word, the short fuse, and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Christian, that anger, that short fuse, that is sin. So deal with it as seriously as God does. That smoldering resentment underneath, that is sin. So deal with it as seriously as God does. Then the next term in verse 8, malice. Malice. This is a vicious nature bent on doing harm to others. That malice, that evil intent of heart that if you could, and any way you can, you will hurt them. That goes home and says, you know what? I would love to hurt my dad however I can. I will do it. That's malice. And it's ungodly. It has no place in the life of the believer. It takes any occasion possible to do harm and hurt. Then the next word in verse 8, blasphemy. Blasphemy. This word is used in relation to how we speak of God. That's when we translate it, usually, and refer to it as blasphemy. But it's also used in relation to how we speak of others. And normally, we would translate it slander. Attempt to belittle and cause someone to fall into disrepute or to receive a bad reputation. When you use your mouth to undermine somebody's reputation with somebody else, that's slander, that's blasphemy mentioned here, and it is ungodly. When you spread lies about somebody or exaggerate something about them to hurt their reputation, that is slander. That is malice. Or even if you share the truth, but for the wrong reasons. Well, they may have shared things with you about their background, things they're not proud of, things they're broken about, things they've confessed, things they're trying to change. And you have that knowledge. And if you want, you can use that to undermine their reputation with others by even taking truth, but sharing it in order to hurt. It's not edifying. It's not loving. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He that covereth a matter seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." That love for that person would be to take that as a gift that they have allowed you to know about them, but then to keep it. Not to use that as a weapon against them, to hurt them by spreading it, to undermine their standing in the minds of others, their reputation in the minds of others. Then the next word in verse 8, filthy communication. This is filthy talk, dirty speech, abusive language, one commentator says. Another defines it as obscene and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound someone. To hurt someone made in the image of God. That's what James says. We bless God with it, and then we curse men who are made in God's image. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. That filthy speech intended to hurt and wound someone else. And then, verse 9, the next word, lie not to one another. Speaking falsehood. Speaking falsehood. Why not? Why shouldn't we speak falsehood anymore? Because this is something we put off with the old man that was crucified with Christ. We have put off that old man with the deeds. Therefore, we're not supposed to live like the sinners who lie and think nothing of it, but to speak truth instead. We're not supposed to do it because it's not Christian. It's like sinners, but also because it's not like our God. In fact, it's like Satan, who is a liar from the beginning and the father of it. But we have a God, it says of him, that he is a God who cannot lie. And if we are in him, hidden with Christ in God, we are to be like that God. A God who cannot lie. So if that is what you wrestle with, Christian, you can't be careless about it. These hateful attitudes showing in hurtful actions and speech. But because we are alive in Christ, we must put on appropriate behavior. Verse 10 in closing, and have put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. To put off those things that are inconsistent with our position in Christ, to be done with them, because those are characteristic of the old man. To then be renewed in knowledge, to be renewed in your thinking, to think God's thoughts after him. And the way we are renewed in knowledge is how? It's through the Word. To understand, how does God view the world? What are God's values? Because I'm told in verses 1 and 2, those are the things I'm supposed to value. What is God like? Because I'm told in verses 1 and 2, that's what I'm supposed to be like. To be renewed in how we think. Not thinking anymore like we did before we knew Christ, but thinking God's thoughts after him. Renewed in knowledge and then putting on actions that are consistent with this God whom we are now privileged to know. This Christ who has given us this amazing position, accepted in the Beloved. Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the position we enjoy in him. We thank you for the gift of Christ that we celebrate at this time of year. But we pray that it would not be just something, a head knowledge that we celebrate, but something that we would celebrate by the way that we live, by living consistently with what Christ has purchased for us, changing us to be more like Christ. So accomplish that for your name's sake, we pray. And we'll give you the praise and the glory, for you are our God, our Savior, and we desire to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
May each of us who know Christ live out the reality of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message was preached by the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you to join us again next week for another half hour of Bible-centered preaching on Chapel Echoes, an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.